Well, welcome everyone. We're going to make a start. Still feels like summer holidays here in the Wharf, but people will drift back over the next few weeks. But good to have you with us. If you're here for the first time, special welcome to you. And just to say, everything you need is on your little sheet we're given on the way in. Main notice I want to flag up for you is the first one, climate change. So this is obviously a hot topic, and we've got someone coming in to speak on this in 5 weeks' time on Monday. Those of you who came to the Dawkins Delusion early evening talk we had a few months ago, our speaker for this next talk, Professor Bob White, works at the same institution, so the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion in Cambridge. Professor White has just published a book this month on climate change and a Christian perspective on that, so he's well qualified to speak on the subject. So please do put this in your diaries. We're hoping to have publicity by next week for the lunchtime talks. But if for now you can just block out Monday the 8th of October in your diaries, we'll serve some light supper and then Professor White will speak and take questions at the end. So an ideal sort of event to invite colleagues to from your offices, and please do put it in your diaries for yourselves as well. Small groups begin in a few weeks' time, so partnership groups for those who are Christian, Christianity Explored for those who are not or who want a refresher. So if either of those groups is suitable for you, please do just book in using the response slip and they go in the wicker basket on the stairs. Today is the last day, or the last Wednesday, lunchtime at least, for James Steer, who's been working on the barge with us for the past couple of years on the staff team. James has been handing you your leaflets on the way in if you don't know him. James worked here half-time for the past couple of years on a voluntary basis, very kindly, and has been working his socks off. Particularly working with the partnership groups and coordinating them and producing the material for them. So we're very grateful for all his hard work over the past couple of years, and we wish him all the best as he heads off to Oak Hill Theological College. He begins there in a few weeks' time to do their Theology and World Missions course with a view to going to Thailand longer term. So he goes with all our best wishes, and if you know him, today is the day to say goodbye to him because he won't be here next Wednesday. But thank you very much, James. And today is the last of our talks which are going to be done by people who work in the Wharf and who are involved in local ministry in Bible teaching, just to give the staff team a break through the month of August. And today we have Tim Wilson, who works at Barcap, who's going to be speaking on Psalm 130, but not for much longer at Barcap. Tim is going to be replacing James for this next year, working with us half-time and doing the Cornhill training course. So we welcome Tim onto the team and today to speak to us. So thank you very much.
Let me read the psalm. It's on the blue leaflet. Let's read it first and then I'll pray and ask God to help us. Psalm 130, one of the psalms of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea, pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So let me pray. Lord God, if everyone here knew me as you know me, they wouldn't listen to a thing I say. So may your words speak through what I say, and may everyone here be aware of your strong forgiveness. Amen. Psalm 130 breaks neatly into two sections that I've given the headings that you can follow on your sheet. They're there that was given to you. The dark night of the soul and the dark before dawn. The dark night of the soul and the dark night before dawn. I hope that in just hearing the psalm read today, you've picked up that this psalm is one that starts with a heartfelt cry and ends as it moves from those depths to bright day. Darkness to bright hope. So my hope for today is that this psalm will greatly encourage you wherever you're at, because the message it gives is the message that permeates all the Bible, one of great hope found in a forgiving God. So the dark night of the soul. Have you ever made that anguished cry for help? Can you think of a time when you really cried out for help? I can remember a scream of horror I made after a climbing accident I had in the high alpine region of New Zealand. I came to and I was lying face down in the snow, and slowly I began to come to the realization of what had just happened. It flooded over me. I had fallen. The place where I had previously been snowing, standing, a snowy saddle between two high mountain peaks, was now high above me. I could see none of my climbing companions. I had no idea how long I'd been lying on with my face on the snow. I had no idea whether the others of my party were actually now trapped under the slow snow slide that I'd ended up on top of. I screamed. If you said that the scream was out of the depths, it would be a very good description. I could not escape the terrible reality of my situation. And so we have here a cry for mercy. So just like me on the mountain, our psalmist cries out in desperate anguish. Just like me on the mountain, there's been a flooding realization of the gravity, the awfulness, the terror of the position that the psalmist finds himself in. So what does the psalmist cry about? The answer is really found in verse 3 and 4. Have a look down. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, this is the cry of someone who's realized how great God is and how far short they've fallen from him. How much their rebellion from God has permeated their life. This is an attitude to sin that is God-centered. Not that the wrongs they've done have put them in a bad place, have caught them out, made their life a bit of a misery, but rather these iniquities are before God, against his stated will. A man by the name of Plummer put it this way: we never see sin correctly until we see it against God. All sin is against God in a sense, that is, his law has been broken. His authority that is despised. His government that is set to naught. Pharaoh, Balaam and Judas in the Bible each said, I have sinned. But the returning prodigal son in Jesus' story said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. David, when speaking to God about his sin, said, I against you and you only have I sinned. You see, this cry in this psalm is the cry of someone who sees their sin correctly as against God. And so it is to God they come and plead for mercy. See, it's like Augustine, who said, you set me before my face so that I should see how vile I was, how twisted and filthy, covered in sores and ulcers. And I looked and was appalled. But there was no way of escaping from myself. If I tried to avert my gaze from myself, you once again placed me in front of myself. You thrust me before my own eyes so that I should discover my iniquity and hate it. I had known about it, but deceived myself, refused to admit it, and pushed it out of my mind. See, what we're not told about the psalmist is how they've come to this realization of their serious position before God. But what we do get is this is the right place to be. It's not crippling guilt. It's electrifying, stimulating truth about their situation. See, have you come to that point yet? Where you realize before God, you stand condemned as horribly evil. It's not a pleasant place to come to, but it's the right place to come to. Before God, you see, you're much worse than you ever thought. You can hide your rebellion to God from me, from us here, and I can hide mine to you, but you can't hide it from him. See, the question the psalmist forces us to confront is, what is God's verdict on you? See, I'm afraid it's not good news. Just like me on the mountain, it became painfully apparent I needed rescue, and so do we. We need rescue in this situation. And that's why we come to the answer of forgiveness. See, if this cry is, that's what the answer really is. And that's what the psalmist swiftly moves into a different gear with expectant and confident hope that the answer is positive. See, the psalmist and singer, us, the singer of this psalm, can be confident that we, as we acknowledge our sin against God, there is forgiveness. So where does this confidence come from? See, it comes from the realization of God's character. Have another look at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, God sees our real state, and yet he does not keep account of our sin, where there is a plea for mercy. See, we can stand because he forgives and forgets. See, but with you there is forgiveness. To forgive is God's character. God is willing to forgive, and he's shown that throughout his dealings with people, hasn't he? From the very beginning, Adam and Eve hiding from him, and he seeks them out where they were hiding in the garden after disobeying him. He makes them clothes to cover them, to forgive their exposed wrong. When speaking of God's attribute of forgiveness, I can't say it better than William Shakespeare, as he wrote in Merchant of Venice. It says, the quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blessed him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of his temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein does sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. The earthly power does then show likeness to God when mercy seasons justice. You see, mercy, forgiveness, the great attribute of God, enthroned in his heart, displaying his glory. But it's not cheap. God's forgiveness isn't cheap. It costs God. See, verse 8, you see it there in verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is one of the only places in the Old Testament you'll find the word redeem applied directly to sin. Redeem, a price paid, a redemption price. The price paid to free us from sin. See, it's shown supremely and ultimately in Jesus' death for us. See, Jesus' death for us is the death we deserve. He takes that punishment from God that should be ours and makes the way possible for us to be forgiven. So forgiveness, what does that word mean? You see, forgiveness doesn't really mean anything to someone who doesn't think they've done wrong, but it means everything to someone who longs for restoration, who longs to have what they've done wrong forgiven. See, acts of forgiveness are terribly costly. See, one of the most celebrated of the last century would be that of Gordon Wilson, no relation, who was standing at the war memorial in Inniskillen for the annual Remembrance Day service in 1987 when an IRA bomb exploded. 11 people were killed, including Mr. Wilson's daughter, Marie. In an interview with the BBC, Wilson described with anguish his last conversation with his daughter and his feeling toward her killers. She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, "Daddy, I love you very much." Those were her exact words to me, and those were the last words I ever heard her say. But then, to the astonishment of listeners, Wilson went on to add, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night." A historian, Jonathan Barden, recounts no words in more than 25 years of the violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. Why did those words have so great an impact? Well, it was the cost. The forgiveness was so great, it cost him his daughter. See, when in verse 8 the psalmist confidently expects redemption from all iniquities, we now see that living after the cross. We see how that price was paid. Jesus' own son dying on the cross. See, that's the great cost of forgiveness. Mark's gospel says it about that time on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Mark tells us it means. Why does Jesus cry this? The one God who said, this is my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. See, he cries out of the depths of agony so that when we cry out, God will hear us. Do you get that? When he cries out of the depths of agony, so that when we cry out, God will hear us. See, when the psalmist says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. When we cry out like the psalmist, when we acknowledge our rebellion against God, the King of the universe, when we acknowledge our turning from him, our loving Heavenly Father, when we acknowledge our rejection of him, he says, yes, I forgive, because the redemption price has been paid in full. See, this is great news. Great news for us who have come to that point of mercy. It's great news, isn't it? Isn't that great news? But what about those who have not come to that point? If forgiveness is there for those who acknowledge our sins, if God has forgiven us at a great personal cost, what of you who throw that offer back in his face? Well, see, then the second half of this psalm doesn't apply to you. There's no hope beyond this life. All there is left for you is to face, as the psalmist says, the one who you may be feared. That's the one who you'll face, and your rebellion against him will be between you and him. See, yet again, this is a wake-up call for me as a Christian to keep lovingly presenting the offer of God's free forgiveness of sin while it still may be had. Do you know what God's verdict is on you when you wake up in the morning? What's God's verdict on me this morning? You can ask yourself tomorrow morning. Well, if you're a Christian here, if you have someone who has acknowledged your sinfulness before God, he's forgiven you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ and is very pleased with Jesus. He's really pleased with you. That's his verdict on you. If you're not a Christian here, then he waits for your response to his offer of forgiveness. But your sin hangs over you like Damocles' sword. Do you know the myth of Damocles and the sword? Damocles wanted to be king. And so the king said, yes, you can have my throne. But then when Damocles sat on the throne, he discovered that as he looked up, there was a sharp sword hanging by a thread directly over his head. And he longed to be out from under that doom. See, unless you're willing to give up the throne of ruling your life in rebellion to the true King God, your sin hangs over you like that sword. So secondly, more briefly, the psalmist now swings into brighter territory at the restoration that God's forgiveness brings. See, the psalmist has solid hope in an ongoing relationship with God. Let's read again verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. See, the dark before the dawn. You see, it's expectant hope, isn't it? It's expectant hope that the dawn is coming. See, soon after I came to my senses on that mountain, I discovered my climbing companion half buried in snow, and I dug her out. But as I dug her out, it became painfully apparent that she'd broken her femur. See, with a broken femur, you bleed internally in your leg, and you die within hours unless you're hospitalized. So at 7,500 feet in snow, slipping into unconscious shock, her time was running out fast. So I can't tell you the relief it was when that tourist helicopter turned towards me as I waved frantically my red jacket and ran madly across the snow. It flew towards me just before it disappeared behind a mountain. It turned and flew towards me. And it didn't matter that as I spoke to the pilot a few moments later and he told me, look, I can't take you. It didn't matter when he said that because he told me I've contacted the emergency services and they're on their way. The mountain rescue guys were coming. So I walked away, the helicopter then flew away, but my hope was strong. See, that's one thing I really like about the psalm, is the way it speaks of life now, living, waiting in hopeful expectation, but waiting nonetheless. Waiting like me on that mountain, but with even more certain hope than I had. We live now in the dark before the dawn. See, it is dark now, but dawn is about to break. And the psalmist is full of expectant and confident hope that God, who's forgiven him, is now restored to him. See, yesterday morning, I was woken by my son coming into our room, our three-year-old, at 4 a.m. It wasn't dawn yet, it was black, or as dark as it can be in London, and I ended up staying awake until it was dawn. Did I ever doubt that dawn would come? Of course not. And yet it seems to arrive unexpectedly, doesn't it? Have you ever waited for the dawn? Suddenly it's lighter. The sun has not yet appeared yet, but suddenly the sky lightens. See, that's the life of a night watchman. He longs for the night to be over. He longs to be relieved of that watch through the night. He longs for it to be dawn. But he knows that dawn will come. So the psalmist, like the night watchman, is waiting for something he knows is certain. The psalmist is assured of God's character as he's revealed it to him through his word. And that leads him to his final words spoken to all God's people. So we have those three last points. The Lord's character shown in his words, spoken to each other. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. See, this waiting, verse 5 and 6, is expectantly waiting for a faithful God, one who can be trusted to deliver. Waiting for the Lord. Did you notice that? Lord written in capitals in your Bible? Do you know, realize that denotes the use of God's name as it was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is the I am who I am, Lord. This is the name of God that denotes he's the God who keeps his promises. A covenant God. When that name for God is used in Scripture, it would bring all of God's covenant faithfulness to mind in the Jew. All the history of his dealings with his people, redeeming and saving them from Egypt as he said he would, leading them to the promised land as he said he would, constantly showing his faithfulness even as they constantly showed themselves to be unfaithful. So when the psalmist says he waits for the Lord, Yahweh, he is waiting, saying that he's waiting for a totally sure thing, totally confident in God, totally confident in his word. He can be totally confident and consistent of what his character's like. What's that character like? It's consistent. It's faithful. It's loving. It's just. It's forgiving. And in his word, I hope. See, it's shown in his word. Tightly tied with God's character is what he said. If he is the God who's kept his promises in the past, we can trust his promises for the future. Jesus said he was going to die and 3 days later he was going to rise. He did. He also promised that he would return, and he will. What can we hope for? Ultimately, we hope for that restoration with God. And in all this, we have a really strong and certain hope. It's as he says to verse 7 and 8, he calls all of God's people to hope in the Lord. See, are you certain of your hope? Well, make it more certain by reading his word and seeing how God has shown himself again and again to be faithful, and seeing what he promises for the future. So spoken to each other. So the psalmist now has moved incredibly from the depths now. He is speaking in hope to God's people. And he says, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. See, nothing shows that the psalmist has changed direction more than that he is now willing to speak about it to others. He's totally convinced of the hope he has in God's forgiveness, that he can now speak of it. So that should be true of us too. That us who have believed and trusted in God's forgiveness should be able to speak to others about that hope in Christ. See, it doesn't have to be through a megaphone, but we can pray for the opportunities to mention the hope that we have in Christ. See, it's a sign for you as well as for the other people. It's a sign for you that you're sure of what you hope in when you speak of it. So you can see that the central message of this psalm, and in fact the whole Bible, is one of rescue. Psalmist has pointed out, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See, none of us can save ourselves. Like me on that mountain after the accident, stranded and in need of rescue. All I could do was wave my red jacket. All I could do was call for help. See, one of my favourite poets, Bob Dylan, says this, very similarly. Surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground. Take off your mask. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs even before you ask. How long can you falsify and deny what is real? How long can you hate yourself for the weakness you conceal? Let me pray. Lord God, help us to realize our need for your mercy. Thank you that you are a God who's paid the awesome price so that you can forgive. Thank you for the great hope you offer us of restored relationship with you. Amen.